We're reading through the letters to the churches, letters that John in exile, the Apostle John in exile on the island of Patmos, received through a revelation of the Holy Spirit. Initially, a revelation of the risen Jesus, who appeared to John in a vision. And then, through the words of that vision, the Spirit spoke to John, and initially in this revelation gave to him messages for the churches in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey. John received messages for these churches that he was in all likelihood overseer of, but he was parted from them. And so what had been an expression of persecution, because the emperor at that time, Domitian, was in all probability, was renewing a campaign to insist on Caesar worship, which had with it persecution of all those who were not prepared to worship Caesar as God. And so John, in exile, probably doing hard labor in the quarries there on Patmos, received this vision and these letters. So today we come to chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole of Revelation, or I'm not going to preach my way through the whole of Revelation, just the letters to the churches. And we're at chapter 3, just 6 verses, the letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. The letter to the church in Sardis is one of the tougher ones. There's a challenge for us, I suppose, when we read these letters, as there is when we read any part of Scripture. And that challenge is to not take it personally and to take it personally. The challenge on one level is to remember that this was written to a particular church in a particular time, in a particular context, and there were particular issues that Jesus was wanting to address in that church. And so it's context specific in that sense. It has a particular context in time and place. And so it's not written to the church in the center of Glasgow in St. George's Trotton. It's written to the church in Sardis. And so on the one hand, maybe I'm just warning you to be careful not to do what I always used to do, which was to imagine that every bit of Scripture I read was written to me directly. And so if it was a good bit, yay, it was a great day. And if it was a warning or a judgment, oh no, what have I done? Which is a really superficial, foolish, and naive way to read the Bible, but people do it. We cherry-pick Scripture, we open the Bible, we read something, and slam. Now, that's not how the Word of God works. But having said that, this letter is passed on to us so that we can also hear the challenges and the warnings and reflect on where are we like Sardis and where are we not. Where are we as a church like Sardis? Where are we as individuals guilty maybe of some of the things that Jesus wants to take them to task about? So that's where we can engage with this, both thinking about this church and what was going on in it. And we know really so little factually. A lot of it is conjecture and trying to understand from the text what the issues may have been. And so what can we learn from this church in Sardis? I asked you all earlier on to choose a car based on its reputation, based on what you believe to be true about it, either on the ads, either because you've seen it and it looks a certain way, or just because you know it has a reputation for certain things. Environmental sustainability, tough endurance and durability, sleekness, speed. There were a whole range of factors. So we understand what it is to make judgments based on reputation. What is a reputation? A reputation is simply what the rest of us think about you. A reputation is what the rest of us think about you. And a reputation of a church is what it's known as or known for. And so Jesus speaks to a church about which we know relatively little. What do we know about Sardis? Only a little. It was a city that was kind of built in two halves. There was the kind of fortress half. There was the upper Sardis, if you like, on the mountain, which was the older bit. And then there was a community on the plain below it, lower Sardis. Have you ever taken a cheap flight to Milan? Any of you ever done a Ryanair to Milan? Of course, Ryanair never take you where they say they're going to take you. They tell you it's Berlin, but they drop you in a field somewhere. Or they tell you it's Glasgow and you've got an hour and a half's drive from Prestwick to get there. So if you go to Milan with Ryanair, it takes you to Bergamo, which is a town about an hour away from Milan. And Bergamo has an upper and a lower. Upper Bergamo, where all the old villages, not the old villages, but the old cobbled streets, narrow streets, and the cutesy historic bit is. And then there's Lower Bergamo, which is easier to build on, and that's where you get industry and blocks of flats and modern housing, because it's not already built on, for one thing, and it's also easier. So there was an Upper Sardis and a Lower Sardis. It was a city, historically, that had had great wealth. There were some ancient writings that suggested that gold may have run through the waters at one point. And so it was a city that had a history of tremendous wealth, and it was a viable, successful commercial center. So Sardis wasn't short of a bob or two. It's always a danger, isn't it, when you're not short of a bob or two? It's always a danger in the church when the church isn't short of a bob or two. When you're not short of a bob or two, then you don't have to walk by faith, you can walk by your bank balance, right? You can have what you want without asking Jesus if you're supposed to. You can pay for anyone and everything and make it look like it's really a good going place, but in its heart, it may just all be human effort. No work of the Spirit, just a good organization or a business. And so money, and particularly money in the church, can have its seductions and its dangers. It's not that it can't be used well, and it's not that money can't be a blessing in the right hands under God if surrendered humbly to Him and used for His kingdom. But it can be a snare. It was a city that had a little bit of a history of a slight complacency. Twice this city had been attacked by invading armies, and the reason it had been attacked was because it was on this hilltop, which they considered was fairly impregnable and difficult to take. So they didn't really bother much with much of an army, which meant that a couple of times, a couple of ingenious armies with entrepreneurial military skill scaled the sides of the mountain at night when everyone was tucked up in their beds and there was probably, you know, one guy in a spear patrolling the whole city. And they took the city. And so there was a complacency in the city historically, in that they thought they were okay. It was also a city that had once been seriously destroyed by a monumental earthquake, which may well have come like a thief in the night when they least expected it. And so here is a city about which we know these fragments. How much of the history of the city seeped into the psyche and the consciousness and the mindset of the people in the church, we don't know. But what we do have is this short 7-verse description of what Jesus wanted to talk to them about. And he describes himself here in his revelation of himself to Sardis, and I pointed this out before. Chapter 1 has this vivid description of Jesus. It's quite a scary description. Hair white like wool, eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, holding stars in his hand and walking amongst lampstands. Weird stuff. But all symbolic imagery that crops up again bit by bit in these letters. And so to the church in Sardis, they say that what he homes in on is these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, does God have 7 spirits? What does that even mean? The 7-fold spirit of God. It's plucked as a reference from Isaiah. It talks about the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and so on. So it's a description of the spirit of God in 7 attributes, if you like. And so 7, and numbers are significant in Revelation, is a number of completeness. 7 days in a week, a completeness. 7's a holy number. And so here is a church to which Jesus reminds them that he's the one who has the Spirit. The Spirit is in his hand, heart, life, from him. It's the Spirit that builds the church. It's the Spirit that advances the kingdom. It's the Spirit that does the business that Jesus died and rose again to advance in the world. It's the work of the Spirit. God's church is the work of his Spirit. It's not the work of good planning, good organization, good marketing, or good PR. It's not the work in and of itself of good preaching or good worship or a good vibe or a nice place. The life of the church is the life of the Spirit and the extent to which that church is living by the Spirit and not by its own endeavors. And so he holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. And we know from the beginning that the 7 stars represented the churches. So Jesus has the Spirit that the church needs, and he holds the churches. They're his churches. And so he holds St. George's throne. And he also is the source of the Spirit, who is the life breath of St. George's throne, as he was and wanted to be of Sardis. What does a church look like then that isn't living by the Spirit? Because this church has a great reputation. This church is well known, well liked, well respected for something. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. I wonder, and I don't know the answer to the question. In fact, I'm just going to do this. Take a minute round the tables. What sorts of things do you think the church at Sardis might or must have been doing to have a reputation of being alive? Just take a minute round the tables. What might the church in Sardis have been doing that gave other people looking on the impression that this was a lively church or a church that was alive? Okay, I'm not going to give you more than a minute. Just stick your hand up if you've got some things at your table. Let's just have a bit of a shout out. We can do this. So what did you say at your table? What sorts of things do you think might have been going on in this church to give it the reputation of being alive? Meeting in a public space so people could see it. Okay. What else did you say? You weren't just chatting about other stuff. Sure, tell me you weren't chatting about other stuff. Otherwise, I'm going to throw Sardis right back at you. Come on, don't be shy. Say the first bit. Okay, so looking after each other, they had a reputation for doing that, but were they doing that? This is the challenge, isn't it? What are the things that made them look like they were doing stuff? But Jesus said, it's inauthentic, it's not real. Anything else? Sorry? Boastful. Okay, so they maybe considered themselves better or apart or other. Okay, anything else? Public praying, okay. Doing things to be seen. Anything else? Okay, so money. So there was a few people there who were able to keep the place well-financed, Ruth. Activities that made it look busy but aren't necessarily much or anything to do with the kingdom or the Spirit of God. Anything else that we haven't had? Okay. Now, I don't know the answers to these things, but we do know this, that there were deeds which were a witness to their apparent life. So it's not like they were slackers. Jesus knew their deeds. He knew that they were busy people or that they were doing things. And he also concluded, or it seems the conclusion was, that those deeds gave a reputation of being alive. That's quite worrying, isn't it? I find that worrying. I do lots of things. And so it makes me think immediately, so what are the deeds then that make a church alive, and what are the ones that are just keeping busy? Fiona, who's sitting over there, nice to see you, Fiona, challenged me a number of weeks ago because we were talking about busyness. And Fiona challenged me because she herself had been challenged. I hope you don't mind me saying this. But she said someone had said to her and passed it on, sometimes when people are busy, it's because they're lazy and they're proud. In other words, they're too lazy to organize their schedule properly to make sure that things are done, and they're proud. They've got to be seen to be doing everything because they can't possibly imagine that anything could happen without them. You know, busyness is a badge of honor in the church, isn't it? Busyness is what pastors and leaders throw around at each other all the time. How are you doing? Oh, very busy. You must be very busy. I know you're very busy. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work, talks about busyness, pastoral busyness, as heresy. Because busyness is doing stuff to look like you're busy, but maybe not doing the things that the kingdom are advanced by. You see, what is the work that Jesus gave us to do? The work of God is this, he once said to his disciples in John, to believe in the one he has sent. And so I want to speculate before you about the church at Sardis, because I know lots of busy churches. I know lots of churches in this presbytery, in the Church of Scotland, and other places that look really busy. I know churches that are really busy with clubs and activities, and there's groups coming and going, and my goodness, the place is just tumbling over with activity. I can think of a church that I've been looking after that has lots and lots of stuff going on. And it's better now than it was, but a church that had 1 hour of worship on a Sunday and nothing else that had anything to do with the Christian faith or the kingdom of God for the entire rest of the week. Now, I'm not saying that to be rude or unkind, but just to challenge myself and us. What is the core business of the kingdom? This church wasn't short of deeds. It was just short of the right ones. It wasn't short of the signs of life. It was just short of the right kind of life. Because the right kind of life, it seems, is a life that is sustained in faith, in prayer, in engaging with God's word, and in being about kingdom stuff. And so the church looked busy, and Jesus said it was dead. That's quite an indictment. A church in name only, living on a reputation, but without real life. A hollow church. I spent about 2.5 hours the other day in the offices in Glasgow Presbytery, wrestling with what to do with a number of churches in the city that if other people looked on, and I'm not making any judgments here, we'd say, yeah, there's a church. But yet whose life and whose strength internally has become so weak that all they're doing is worrying about how to keep the building going, to limp along. And so here's a church with a reputation. Beware when people speak well of you, Jesus once warned his disciples. Beware when all men speak well of you. And it's a challenge to us as well. I have lots of people come to me and say, gosh, it's awfully busy. Lots of people coming and going. You can get a lovely scone here, a nice bowl of soup. Busy church, busy building, 7 days a week, there's something on. And I'm not saying that that's bad because I know that kingdom stuff goes on. I know that faith and prayer and witness. I know that worship and engaging with God's word, I know all these things go on. But there's just the danger that we can be seduced by the appearance of kingdom living and yet there not be much behind it. I can look busy, but be running spiritually on fumes because I'm not taking enough time just to be with God, because I'm not putting my faith and my expectation in my heart into listening to what Jesus is saying to me or for the church. So how about you? We're busy people, right? But what kind of busy? Are we kingdom busy? What was it that made, or what is it that makes a church dead? First and foremost, it's sin. A church can look busy and Christians can look busy, and yet internally there can be a death. Sin trapping people in bad habits that bring death. Sin desensitizing people's consciences so that we no longer feel as convicted or ashamed or bothered. We just learn to live more busily so we don't have to face stuff. Sin that comes and takes the joy and the passion and enthusiasm and the zeal that fired our early Christian year and dulls and tarnishes it. And so that which was good and holy and godly in us can become corrupted, and we fall prey to bad attitudes and cynicism and pride and greed and lust and anger and mockery and judgmentalism. All manner of things creep in so that people know that we're Christians, but actually in our hearts or in our attitudes or in the way we live, there aren't enough signs of life. We're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's what we are called to. But sin can call us away. Well, we're still busy. We're still doing the Christian things. We're still going along. But what about our heart? Our relationship with Jesus? Our walk, our life before God? Is that alive, or are we just going through the motions of being busy Christians? And so where a church loses its life, it falls prey to sin. Maybe it loses its faith, or its faith grows weak. And so we stop living by the trust or the certainty of God and his promises. Stop depending daily on the power of the risen Jesus or the presence of the Holy Spirit. And instead we focus our energies mostly on living by what we can see and know and prove and do for ourselves. What about prayer? Where a church is preoccupied or seems to have the illusion of being happening or busy or active, why do we need to pray? We've got this, right? But what is the place for prayer in our church? And I'm not doing a naggy, pointy, shouty thing. I'm just asking the question because Jesus raised it first. Does prayer matter? We just ditch it, do it ourselves instead? Because prayer is the touchstone of whether we're relying on God or doing it ourselves. Whether we're building a reputation for good deeds, whilst all the while becoming spiritually dead. What about the worship life? Because a church should be a worshiping church that delights in worshiping from the heart, not just going through the motions of its services or singing the songs. That's why we try to spend some time in worship. You know, if you've been used to a church, and I'm not criticizing here, there's just different styles of churchmanship. But I've never particularly found it easy to sing one hymn and really come into the presence of God. Now, of course, you can come into the presence of God in one hymn if it's a hymn that you sing from the soles of your boots and you mean and you believe the words. So it's not about technique. But I know that when I walk in dirty and dusty and contaminated from the world and its thinking, it takes me time to shift plane. It takes me time to come into the presence of God. It takes me time to humble myself before God and genuinely to worship him and not just sing songs. What about mission? Because a church that is alive with the gospel is eager to see other people be and become alive to the gospel. A church that is excited about the possibilities of mission and evangelism. A church that is concerned if that's not happening because it's failing in its task to fulfill the Great Commission. A church that is full of good deeds, but has no Christ-like compassionate service, is a church that has lost sight of its calling. A church that is engaged and engaging with God's word is a church that is drawing its life from what God has said and feasting on it. The church in Sardis, it seems, was doing lots of stuff. But if it was a dead church in Jesus' eyes, then I suspect some of these areas were the areas which it was neglecting. It was doing the external visible stuff, but it was not engaging with the unseen dynamic life of the Spirit. This church, it seems, was untroubled by any heresies or big arguments about the faith internally. If there were, they're not mentioned. It doesn't seem that anybody was really having a fight about what they believed. And this church, it seems, as far as we're aware, unlike the other churches that Jesus wrote to, was not experiencing any persecution from outside. Because if there's nothing much to challenge, then why bother persecuting it? And so Jesus comes to this church, and let's remember why Jesus wrote these letters to every single one of these churches, because he loves them, loved them, and because he wanted to call them to repentance and to change, because he saw that was a possibility. Jesus never comes to condemn or rebuke without also offering hope and life and renewal. And so he highlighted the fact that in this church there were those who had not soiled their robes, a reference perhaps to the white robes that were put on people after they were baptized. Certainly when people wore clean clothes, they were in that culture, you were required to wear clean clothes to come to a temple for worship. And if you were wearing dirty clothes, if your garments were soiled, you couldn't come near. And so Jesus says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And perhaps that is a clear reference to those who had the appearance, maybe, of their post-baptismal purity, but Jesus could see the stains. And he promised that they would yet walk with him. But Jesus' call was a call to come back, a call full of possibilities. Wake up, he said. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. There's nothing more satisfying. Well, there are many things more satisfying, but it is very satisfying. Have you ever taken home a casualty plant from a shop? You know, the one that's like 50 pence? The one that's got one leaf left, and it's just a poor little soul? You take the casualty plant home, and if you're someone who kills plants rather than saves them, then just zone out for a moment, and we'll come back to you. But you know, you take the casualty plant home, and maybe you pot it because it's pot-bound, or you just water it because nobody bothered to, or you just put it in a place where it's not in the drafts, or it's in a warmer or a cooler. You just put it somewhere where it's going to thrive. You make some changes, and then gradually there's a few leaf buds, and then there's some more leaves, and then who knows, maybe there's some flowers a little further down the road. You see, Jesus made creation, and Jesus is interested in tending and retending and renewing and restoring that which still has a sign of life about it. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. So a past, a present, and a future. Remember what you've heard. Go back to what you used to be. Go back. Go back, as the church in Ephesus was told to do. Go back to what you used to do and do it again. Remember what you've received and heard. Hold it fast. Live tenaciously and determine that you are not going to be a Christian that is just living by externals. So what does that look like for you? What does that mean for you and for me about prayer? What does it mean for you about reading God's word? What does it mean for you about asking yourself each day what it looks like to follow Jesus today instead of just drifting into what your diary tells you? What does it look like for you to live your life again for Jesus and repent, rethink, reconsider, make some changes? What can I do this week that is going to turn me back to being a heartfelt Christian? You know, one of the most beautiful, simple things I discover as I get older
is that, see, when you discover you've made a mess, it's dead easy. You just go and tell Jesus that you've made a mess. You just go and tell him what it is that you've done or failed to do. You just go and tell him that you're not where you want to be and you wish you were. You just go and tell him if you know that your heart is hard and frankly, I don't really care about this stuff anymore. And Jesus, I want to care. Break my heart. Jesus, my spirit is dull and lifeless. Will you rekindle it? Jesus, I am blind. Will you open my eyes? See, wherever you know, and already you know, I can tell by looking at you, what Jesus is saying to you, then if you can't fix it, and you can't, by the way, go tell him. Go tell him what's broken, and go tell him that you want it to change, because you can't change it by yourself. You need him to help. Repent. It's what John the Baptist preached and proclaimed. It wasn't a solution, it was a preparation. It was a making the way for Jesus to do the saving and the healing and the redeeming and the rescuing. But it couldn't start until the people first put their hands up and said, guilty as charged, I'm sorry. It's not just one group of people that Jesus commends, by the way. There were those who had not soiled their clothes, and they have a promise of walking in white. Walking in white was, we understand white, of course, as a symbol of purity, right? Wedding dresses are supposed to be a symbol of purity. Festivity, a banquet. They wore white for a banquet. It was a mark of celebration and victory. It was the custom that when the Roman army came back having made or conquered in a battle, all the people in the city would wear white to celebrate the victory. And so white has a powerful symbolism. They will walk with me dressed in white. And then he says this, get this, verse 5, it's not insignificant. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. So that's not the ones who hadn't soiled their robes. They're going to be dressed in white. But then there's another group of people. The ones who are victorious will, like them, just the same. So you see, who are the ones who are victorious? They're you and me. They're you and me who've messed up and got it wrong. They're you and me who've maybe been running on the appearance of things without the substance of things. They're you and me who in some way need to go back to Jesus and say, I'm not living or walking or believing as I used to. I'm not praying. I haven't a heart for your business in the way I once did. Will you please change my heart? You know, what are we going to do as a church about praying? What are we going to do, folks? I need you to tell me. I need you to tell me. You know, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday. If we get 4 people there, we're doing well. We gather to pray before the service, whoever happens to be here for 15 minutes. We're not engaging with prayer as a church. And I don't know how the best way of doing that is, whether just to find another day or time or to find another way of praying. So if you find gathering to pray difficult in that way, then I want to challenge you to solve it. I want to challenge you to come up with a way whereby as a church, we can be a church that recognizes that this city center with its drums and its shoppers and its orange bands and all the other chaos going on round about it is not going to be impacted much by for the kingdom unless the people that God has called here and placed here and given a spiritual responsibility for this zone don't engage with the power of God for transformation and for this church. How are we going to see the people walking past one for Jesus if we don't pray? How are we going to see the church full if we don't pray? Now, I'm not sticking a heavy on you. Jesus is. Because it's the kingdom. Sure, we can have a lovely building and a brilliant cafe, a great ambience, a cool vibe, brilliant worship, lots of busy things going on, fantastic art. But if we neglect the core business of the kingdom, we'll have a reputation, which we do have, of being alive. But I don't really care what people think our reputation is, because the reputation that counts the most is what Jesus thinks of us. So I need you to pray and pester and insist and tell me and don't let go until we find a way of making sure that we are keeping the main things, the main things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you love and long for your church. You love and long for all of us. And we want to say thank you, Jesus. This letter does not have St. George's Tron in it. It's to another church. And we don't know what their stuff was really. And so, Lord, we just ask you to help us know what our reputation with you is like. And we ask you to help us, Lord, to keep the main thing, for the sake of the advance of your kingdom in Glasgow. Lord, we ask you to forgive us where we've maybe put visible things ahead of the unseen things of what your church is really made of. But we want to thank you for what you have done and are doing. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for all the signs of life and growth. We want to thank you for all that you have brought into life in this place from nothing. So we recognize that, Jesus. And we want to honor and praise and bless and thank you, Lord, for what you have been doing and are doing. We want to ask forgiveness. I want to ask forgiveness for my busyness, failures and shortcomings, lack of leadership or organization or whatever, laziness masquerading as busyness. Lord, forgive me. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin and our shortcoming. And give us renewed hearts. Lord, give us a new passion. Give us a new zeal that isn't born out of guilt or bad feeling or heaviness, but that is born out of a new vision of who you are and what you want to do. Jesus, come. We can only bring to you our repentance, our confession and our prayer for our life as a church or for our lives as individuals or maybe both. But we bring them to you, Lord, knowing that you do not greet us as some disapproving headmaster, but as our Savior and our Lord who rejoices to celebrate with every returning sinner and who longs to help us wake up and strengthen and do anew what we're called to be and do. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your willingness. Thank you for what lies ahead. Thank you for the people who've yet to come to faith in this place. Thank you for the people who've yet to make the journey from the street in here and come to faith in Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you're going to do in terms of the life of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the impact of your church in Glasgow, not just here, but throughout the city. And we pray, Lord, to see your kingdom grow and expand. And Lord, we recognize that we live in unstable and uncertain times, geopolitically, nationally, in terms of our relationships to other nations and the impact that has on our economy and our structures and our society as a whole. But Lord, we are a people who have been called to live in and be part of a kingdom, and to step out in some respects, as it were, of our dependence upon earthly and human society. So, Lord, may we be a sign of your kingdom in our workplaces and communities. Go before us this week in the relationships and conversations that we'll have. Use us, we pray, for your kingdom's advance, and teach us to pray. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.
Let's stand.